means when everybody comes after you're finished. Turning to the book of Hosea. Seems like I have been away from this for some time, but as I recall, last time I was here, we started looking together at an overview of the minor prophets. Now, what's being passed out now are a couple of sheets that I alluded to that I would be giving to you that, first of all, will help you put the prophets in the proper historic perspective. Again, I think we sometimes, as we read these prophets as they occur in the order we have them in the authorized version in our English Bibles, we tend to view them in isolation, forgetting that they happened at a real time in Israel's history. And the more we understand the context historically, religiously, socially, the more we can understand and appreciate why these prophets are saying what they're saying. So on the little half sheet, on two sides, you have prophets and the kings before the fall of Samaria. Samaria, remember, was the capital of the northern kingdom. And these prophets then, Obadiah through Micah, and I put the major prophets in here as well. You can see Isaiah coming there toward the end of that list. In chronological order, identifying the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, during whose reigns these prophets ministered. Everybody have a copy of these? Okay, great. Thanks, Tim. And the approximate dates that we would assign these prophets. And then on the reverse side, the prophets and kings after the fall of Samaria. And once we have the fall of the northern kingdom, we have now just the kings of Judah, obviously. And so I put also here some of the foreign kings, particularly Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia, that would have bearing upon that king's or that prophet's ministry. So you can keep that. And just some very forthright information, but you'll see the chronological relationship that these prophets have one with the other, and a general statement of the historical circumstance. As much as you can relate that back to the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles, to give you some definition of what was going on in Israel during that time, then you can, I think, come to appreciate more, I say, what these prophets are actually saying. On the large sheet, what I'm calling the hardcore data there, a list of the prophets, again, in chronological order, not the biblical order that we have in the English Bibles, but chronologically. The name of the prophet, that is, the translation of the name of that prophet. These are usually compounded with some reference to the Lord and giving us a proposition about the Lord, not necessarily the nature of their message. These prophets were named long before they were called prophets, right? Their parents named them this long before they knew what they were going to be doing. So the name is not to be identified necessarily as being germane to the message, although many times indeed it is. But the name of the prophet, the date once again, and just a very brief statement of the theme of that prophet. And again, I think that will be helpful to you, and I'll make some allusions to this as we make our way through. But rather than looking at these chronologically in our little survey, we're going to simply be following the biblical order. All right, so we're turning to the book of Hosea. It seems that the last time we were together, we at least started looking at the message of Hosea. Now, what I intend to do here is, for the most part, just give a summary statement, a summary overview of what these prophetic messages are all about. I think we have to admit that these are books that are frequently ignored in much of modern Christianity and much of our own reading here. We tend to skip over these books, or we read them, we don't understand what the message is immediately, and so we tend to let it go, and as soon as we can get back to the New Testament scriptures. So I hope that we can at least come to some appreciation of the most relevant message that these books have. And I think you'll be surprised, perhaps, when we isolate the key messages that these prophets are dealing with, and setting forth to these ancient people, that nonetheless there is great significance spiritually, there's great application, great relevance to us in the 20th century church. This is all God's Word. It's inspired, therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, instruction, that we might learn thereby, that we might indeed be profited thereby. All right, now the book of Hosea. Now, I want to do really a couple of things here. We may spend a little more time in Hosea than we do some of the other books for a couple of reasons. I want to do two things here, really. Number one, give us the message of this book in overview, but also to give a little illustration. George, you want to get that door? Thanks. Just a little illustration of what we talked about some weeks ago in regard to identifying and analyzing a book according to its theological message. I gave you a little handout on that some weeks ago. We talked about it in general terms, how to go about finding and discovering the theological message of a given book. So as we go through Hosea, I'll try to illustrate that for us as well. All right, now the book of Hosea is the longest of the first group of minor prophets. It's about the same length as Zechariah, which is the next to the last book, but it's placed first in this list of minor prophets because of its length, and that's the only reason. Chronologically, it's not the first. We're going to see that Obadiah, Joel, being the first of the minor prophets historically, but Hosea here is in the first of the book. I should say as well that typically in the Hebrew understanding of this division, the minor prophets were really regarded as a single corpus, as a single book, if you will, divided into the various parts, certainly Hosea, Amos, Micah, what have you. But this entire corpus was regarded as a single entity called the minor prophets, and again, so-called minor because of the length of their writings in comparison to what we call the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Daniel, while in our English Bibles, corresponds to the prophetic section, and some groups will put Daniel among the major prophets. In reality, Daniel was not a prophet, at least by his official call. And in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel was not placed among the prophets, not because there's no predictions, not because it's not prophecy as we think of prophecy, but simply because Daniel, by his occupation, was not so called to be a prophet as Isaiah was, as Hosea was, and so forth. That goes in another little section of the Old Testament that we call the writings. You remember in the New Testament even, when Christ and others make reference to the Old Testament scriptures, they refer to it as occurring in three basic divisions: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms or the writings, all of the poetic books, all of the books of what we call the megaloth and other things that deal with some historic issues, some prophetic issues. Daniel would be among that group and so forth. But three basic divisions. The minor prophets, I'm saying all that to indicate, was one major corpus in the Old Testament division as far as the Hebrew Bible was concerned anyway. All right, the book of Hosea is in many ways unique among all of the Old Testament prophets in that the life of the prophet, the personal life of the prophet, was inseparably linked to the message that he was preaching to these people. Now, we've already set the historic context. If you look at the little sheet that I gave you again, the little half sheet, you'll see that the dates of Hosea, somewhere between 753 and 725, the kings of Judah are mentioned there. The kings of Israel are mentioned there, during whose time Hosea would have been ministering. Now, not necessarily that he was preaching that entire period, but that encompasses really the largest framework of time that he could have been ministering in. Now, Hosea was unique, I say, from several perspectives, really. He was a prophet from the north, ministering to the north. Now remember, the kingdom of Israel is divided right after the time of Solomon, when Solomon's son Rehoboam comes upon the throne. There is that rebellion among the majority of the tribes. Jeroboam I takes the throne of the northern kingdom, establishing the capital there, ultimately at Samaria, first at Tirzah, then later at Samaria. But we have the kingdom divided between the north and the south, and the northern kingdom being the one that fell to the Assyrians in 722 B.C. Now, I'm saying that Hosea was unique among the prophets in that he was himself a northerner that was ministering to the northern kingdom. Most of the prophets are going to come from the south, and most of them are going to be ministering to the southern people. Some exceptions. We'll see that Amos, for instance, was a southerner, but God called him to give his prophecy to the northern kingdom. Jonah was a northerner, but the book of Jonah does not deal with his ministry to the northern kingdom. It deals with his ministry to Nineveh. He's going to be unique from that perspective. But Hosea, coming from the north, ministering to the north, stands then among all the minor prophets as unique from that perspective. And then I say, secondly, as I said first of all, that his personal life becomes so inseparably identified and linked to his prophetic ministry that you can't understand the direct message without understanding what's going on in the symbolic life, the personal life of Hosea. Now, I'm going to divide this, basically, our discussion, into those two broad categories then. First of all, what this book says symbolically concerning the life of Hosea that contributed to the message that he preached to Israel. And then number two, we'll take a look at the direct message, the actual proclamations that he gave to the people of Israel. Now, the name of Hosea, let's again just look at some of this hardcore data, and this will set up the basic theme. The name Hosea simply means salvation. It's the abbreviated form of Joshua, right? Dr. Kearns, in our Sunday morning services, has been doing a series on Joshua. Joshua, Jehovah saves, Yehoshuang. Well, Hosea is just the last part of the name of Joshua without Jehovah being there. It is simply the word salvation. And that certainly has some significance to the message that he preaches, but that was simply his name. But the theme of the book, God's love spurned but constant. God's love spurned but constant. A great focus we're going to see upon the faithfulness of God, the covenant relationship that God had entered into and established with these people. Everything that God did for Israel was in fulfilling and keeping of that covenant that he had made with them. But in spite of all the benefits, in spite of all the privileges that Israel enjoyed, they spurned the love that God had for them. And consequently, the judgment had to come. God was going to discipline. God was going to chastise, but always with a view to bringing them back to the enjoyment of that covenant relationship. So the love of God, which is so clearly set down, spurned by Israel, but always constant by God. Now, the symbolic message contributes to that. We have this relationship between Gomer and Hosea. The book begins with these instructions to Hosea. Look at verse number 2 there. Here's the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And then the rest of chapter 1 gives us a quick overview of this relationship between Gomer and Hosea, the birth of these three children. First was Jezreel, and then a daughter. You see it verse number 8, Lo Ruhamah. And then finally, another son was born by the name of Loami. You see that at verse number 9. So Hosea's marriage to Gomer, and then the birth of these three children. Chapter 3 is also going to be a key chapter that defines something of Hosea's personal life. Then the Lord said unto me, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Now, really, that verse I would take as the key verse to the entire prophecy. It gives us the emphasis here upon the love of God, and it demonstrates the link between Hosea's personal life and what God was doing for Israel. You go love this woman just as the Lord has loved the children of Israel. So here is this link that is made between what is happening to Hosea's personal life and the message that God has for the nation of Israel. Now, we can develop this certainly in very extensive ways, but I'm only going to be suggestive here. And it's not my purpose in this course of study to go through this in great detail. But I want to be suggestive, get you thinking, and at least, as I say, open up the message of these books to us. But we want to look here at this relationship between Hosea and Gomer. How we understand this relationship is going to have bearing upon how we understand the theological message of God's dealing with Israel. Now, there's some question here. There's some question among interpreters concerning the nature of this relationship at the beginning. The Lord says, go take unto thee this wife of whoredoms. The question is whether or not Gomer was pure or impure at the time of the marriage. Was she already a harlot? Was she already given to this immorality before God told Hosea to marry her? Now, if that's the case, then that raises some serious problems as we understand other portions of God's Word. You go back to the priest, for instance, and God had instructed the priests very, very clearly that their wives could not be given to harlotry, could not be given to prostitution, to whoredoms. And there was to be that very strict regulation that was placed upon the priesthood as far as the marriage rite was concerned. And so some have raised the objection. Would God have a less standard for his prophets than he did for the priests? Now, Hosea was not a priest, obviously, but he was a prophet called by God. How would that relate to what we know in the earlier books when God gives these marriage regulations? If Hosea was already a prostitute, already a whore here at the time of the marriage, what would that say about God's previous words concerning this necessity of purity in the place of marriage? But others who maintain nonetheless that this language speaks to us of her present condition would say this contributes then to the message of grace, that Israel was in sin when God entered into that relationship, but he saved them out of that and so forth. And there may be some bearing to that. It's my personal opinion that Hosea was pure at the beginning of this relationship, that she was not yet given to harlotry, was not given to prostitution, but she was pure. And this marriage begins then, as every other marriage would begin, with all of that expectation, all that anticipation of a life together and all the blessings and whatever that would be associated with that. And as we see here as we go through, I think this relates more directly to the statements that are made concerning God's beginning relationship with Israel. Notwithstanding, yes, that Israel was in sin and in depravity when God brought them out of Egypt. That's true. But at the beginning of the relationship, they are viewed here in terms of their holiness. And when God talks about the restoring of this, he goes back, I'm going to make this again like it was at the beginning of this relationship. I'll develop that, I say, in greater detail in a little bit. So the point is that I would contend that Gomer was pure at the point of marriage. Now, that raises then a question as to what this text means. Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. A couple of things to note here. The word whoredoms is not the typical word in the Old Testament that designates prostitution, that designates immorality, as far as acts are concerned. It is a word that is more internal. It very well may be that here is one that had propensity toward that particular transgression, but it is not a word that in and of itself designates the actual acts of immorality. I want to keep that in mind. But Hosea, or Gomer rather, given to that, and it certainly did not take long before she evidenced that in her lifestyle. Now, we're told here that not only is he to take a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. All right, now that raises the question, did she already have these kids when he married her? Well, I think not. We've talked in here before in various contexts, I know, about various literary devices, figures of speech, and so forth. This is a figure of speech, literary device, called, I'm going to give you the technical word here, I think I've used it with you before over the years, called zeugma. Zeugma, right? You remember zeugma? Zeugma comes from a Greek word that means yoke or bond, and you're yoking, bringing ideas together. Zeugma is a literary device where one verb governs two nouns. One verb governs two nouns, only one of which is logically connected to that verb. Now, we do this all the time without maybe knowing that it's zeugma. I use this common illustration. There's a storm, right? And during this storm, you say, "Oh, did you hear that thunder and lightning?" We talk about hearing thunder and lightning or seeing thunder and lightning. All right, that's a common expression, and we don't think twice about it. But what's happening there is what? Did you see the thunder and lightning? Well, I saw the lightning. I didn't see the thunder. I heard the thunder. Or we could reverse, if I want to use the word, to hear the thunder and lightning. I heard the thunder, but didn't hear the lightning. Unless it zapped me, I suppose I'd hear something. Something that I see. All right, that's putting two verbs together that are governed by a single verb. Need to understand, I heard the thunder and saw the lightning. All right, common literary figure. You with me there? This is zeugma. Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and what verb do we need to understand here? And have, or bear, or whatever, these children of whoredoms. All right? So I think, again, at the beginning of the relationship, you know, it was just a happy wedding day. And no baggage, no anticipation of failure in this marriage. Pure at the beginning. Now, I think the text suggests this as we go further. Notice verse 3. And he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived, and bare a son for him. And bare him a son. And now we have Jezreel, and that name is going to be significant here in the message that follows. But I'm focusing attention there upon that expression, bare him a son. Keep that in mind as we look down to verse number 6. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Verse number 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Now I would suggest to you that the absence of him in the birth of Lo-Ruhamah and in the birth of Lo-Ammi is an intentional absence. I think the text is indicating here that Jezreel indeed was a son that was born to Hosea. Hosea was the father of Jezreel, but not the father of Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ammi, and hence the names that are given there. Not my people, all right? Not my people for Lo-Ammi. Not pitied as far as Lo-Ruhamah is concerned. I take the absence of that as being certainly significant. And if that's the case, a clear statement that Jezreel was Hosea's son. Again, beginning of this relationship, pure and everything that it would be expected to be. But now something happens. And for whatever reason, she now plays the harlot. She goes after other lovers, we are told. And there's adultery that is committed, and the birth then of the second two children. Now, all of that is going on. Beautiful marriage, but now it has been violated. Gomer has been extremely unfaithful to Hosea. And then God comes in chapter 3, and He says, you take her. You take her back. You love her according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Now, here is this life of Hosea. And he's going around these people, and everybody in the land was knowing what was happening to Hosea. They knew the shame and the sorrow and the grief that had come in the life of Hosea because of the treatment he received from his wife Gomer. They understood that. But yet Hosea was remaining faithful. Hosea was taking her back, and Hosea, as we'll see later, was doing everything that he could do to restore this relationship, to maintain this relationship. People saw that. People saw that. And their heart could go out to Hosea. Here's a guy that has been abused, a guy that has been mistreated. He's been treated unfaithfully, treacherously by his wife. But yet how loving he remains toward her. How constant he remains toward her. The Lord says, you do to Gomer what I'm doing to Israel. And this became part of the message, you see. They could see with their eyes what Gomer was doing to Hosea. And Hosea is going to say, you see what Gomer's doing to me. That's exactly what you're doing to God. It's exactly what you're doing to God. God has loved you. God has entered into this relationship, this marriage relationship with you. His love has been obvious. His love has been real. His love has been evidenced over and over again. But you've spurned that. You have sinned it. You've played the harlot. And this is the imagery that is going to be used here for Israel's sin. They have played the harlot. They have gone a-whoring after other gods. They've broken, they violated that spiritual and that covenant relationship with the Lord. But God remains faithful. And God maintains his love and demonstrates his love. Do you see what Gomer is doing to me? That's exactly what you're doing to God. And so the Lord instructs Hosea, and this whole episode is certainly in the providential supervision of God. The whole miserable life of Hosea contributed to the message. Now, you can't read this book, all right? You can't read this book without being impressed with Hosea's life. And it's used by God here. We know more about the personal life of Hosea almost than any other prophet, save perhaps the prophet Jeremiah, where we have insight into his life day by day. But apart from Hosea and Jeremiah, we know very little about the life of these prophets. We hear what they preach. We see what they preach. But every day of Hosea's life became part of the message that God was having him declare unto this nation. Now, humanly speaking, the relationship between Hosea and Gomer, the love that Hosea had for Gomer, humanly speaking, did not make any sense. We would feel perfectly sympathetic with Hosea. If he had set her aside. He had every right so to do. He had every right so to do. But he didn't. His love for her was overwhelming, and he was going to do whatever he could do to bring her back unto himself. Didn't make any sense, humanly speaking. But that's the very message. Because God's love for sinners doesn't make any sense. Humanly speaking, there was nothing in Gomer that justified Hosea's love for her. And what is it in sinners that justifies God's love for them? This is the very core of the message. God's love for His people, humanly speaking, doesn't make any sense. But it's grace. It's grace. So this book is filled with the message of grace. It's often referred to as the Saint John of the Old Testament. A book that highlights the love of God for His people. And we can't miss this. Can't miss this. But look at Hosea's life, and chapter 1 and chapter 3 are the key chapters that set down that illustration. You can see what's happening here, symbolic acts. I think in our introductory study on the prophets a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how the prophets convey their message, and I made reference to these symbolic acts. Well, the whole life of Hosea was a symbolic act that God was using to deal and to make this message clear. All right, but let's address now the direct message. If the symbolic message was Hosea's marriage to Gomer, the direct message concerns God's marriage to Israel. God's marriage to Israel. And there are three statements. I'm going to summarize this in three very broad statements. And this will summarize, I think, the theological message of the book of Hosea. Number one statement. That this relationship between God and Israel was initiated by divine love. It was initiated by divine love. Now we're looking here at a marriage. We're looking here at a marriage relationship, a love relationship. And somebody, right, somebody in this kind of relationship always makes the first move. Always makes the first move. I remember when Sandra was putting the moves on me, right, back in those days. And every man here, right, remembers when the wife made the first move in their own way, right? They make us think that we're doing it, right? There's Sanders, she's just standing there, but she knew she was looking good, right, that day. And there I was. All right. But in this relationship, yes, somebody always makes the first move. In this spiritual relationship, it's God that makes the first move in establishing this relationship. And this becomes a wonderful truth. The relationship that sinners enjoy to God, the experience of the love of God that we know, is because God made the first move. We were not making any move toward God. We were not making any steps toward God. We were certainly not attractive. We were not attractive. But God, in His grace, made the first move. And He initiated this relationship. Now, this book has a great deal to say about God's love for His people. Chapter 3, again, verse 1, that's, I say, the key verse. Here's the love of God toward the children of Israel. The fact of love. In chapter 2, we see something of the Lord's move here to establish this relationship. Look at 19. It's the Lord speaking. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in judgment, in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. So forth and so forth. Verse 23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. But here's the Lord initiating this relationship. God comes to them. God makes the move in demonstrating His love. And this picture then of marriage, this whole imagery of marriage is used in the book of Hosea to highlight the nature of this relationship that exists between God and His people. It's a very common imagery that the Scripture uses both in the Old and the New Testaments that define this aspect, picture this aspect of the relationship between God and His people, a marriage. Is there any closer human relationship that we know than that of the relationship between a man and his wife? It is the closest of personal relationships. And it's not without significance, therefore, that the Lord over and again will use this imagery to describe the intimacy, to describe the love, to describe the closeness, to describe the beauty of that relationship that exists between him and his people. The love here at the very heart of it. But why is it that God loved Israel? Why is it that God loved any sin? And here's the difference, I suppose. Here's where, in a sense, the imagery breaks down when we compare it with human relationships. I've said this before, and you know, I alluded to it a moment ago, the first time I saw Sandra. I mean, there was something in there that, man, you know, that attracted me to her. And you can think of your own situation. You look at your, there was something there that attracted you to your wife and vice versa. And I can say that my love for Sandra makes sense. All right, I mean, you look at her and just calls forth, you know, that love is lovely, she says. And it's just so easy. But now put yourself there. What is there in us that would call forth God's love for us? Nothing attractive about us. Nothing alluring about us in our nature. We are haters of God. We're alienated from God. Everything that we think is good about us is nothing but filthy rags. We stink. We're an abomination. There's nothing lovely about sinners that would generate or call forth God's love to those sinners. I say, here's where the imagery breaks down. I love Sandra because there's something about her that generates my love. But God does not love us because there's something in us that generates His love. His love is self-generated. His love finds reason within himself, not in the object, but in the giver of that love. It's a choice involved. You can't think of this without thinking of God's election of his people, without thinking of God's choice of these people. But again, not because they were worthy of choice, but because he, according to his own purposes, so chose to put his love upon those people, chose to put his love upon sinners. And you really, and you understand this. Why is it that we can understand this in terms of our human relationships, but then some people get all hot and bothered about this when we start talking about it theologically? See? When you loved your wife, you chose her. You chose her. And you, in that love, determine in your will that you were going to take her, you were going to choose her, and reject every other woman on the face of the earth. Didn't you? Sure you did. And you say, oh man, what love that is. What love that is. Nobody has ever accused me. All right? No one has ever accused me of being unfair to womanhood because I chose Sandra to be my wife. Not one time. Now that's hard for me to believe, but no, just kidding. Just kidding. I know Carl was thinking back there that it's a great loss to womanhood when Linda got it. See, no, nobody says that's unfair to other women because Barrett married Sander. Not one time. To my knowledge, maybe, I don't know, just kidding. But what happens? Here is God in His love choosing us. In His love, He chooses us. And you've got all these people out here in their spiritual ignorance saying what? That's not unfair. That's not fair. That's not fair. Read your Bible. God's choosing us is the fantastic manifestation of His love. Focus on the love of God, generated within Himself, because of Himself, upon these people. Now that's a great privilege, yes. It's a great privilege. But what increased responsibility? Increased responsibility. Those that are loved of God have an obligation now to love in return. We love Him because He first loved us. An obligation. To maintain, then, that bond, that marriage that he has entered into with us. I expect Sandra to be faithful to me. I expect that. And God expects his people to be faithful to Him. That's part of the deal. That's part of the deal. He demonstrates this love. He brings them into a relationship. Privilege, yes, but one that is filled with immense responsibility as well. And these people failed in that responsibility. They became spiritual adulterers. They went a-whoring after other gods. You don't like that language, don't care. Read your Bible. It's what they did. It's what they did. Be afraid of the Bible language here. Preached one time here on Rahab, and I used the biblical language in calling her a whore. As the Bible calls her a whore. Somebody wrote me a note saying I shouldn't call her that. I mean, read your Bible. Read your Bible. It's so stinking pious that you're afraid of the Bible. They went a-whoring after other gods, forsaking the Lord, entering into these adulterous, fornicating spiritual relationships, failing the responsibility. Election, electing love, breeds responsibility. I'll have to close here with this comment. Amos chapter 3 speaks of this very thing. The Lord says through Amos concerning Israel, "You only have I known among all the nations of the earth." There's electing love. Electing love. What a privilege. But it goes on to say what? "You only have I known among all the nations of the earth, therefore I will punish you." I'll punish you. Increased privilege, increased accountability, increased responsibility, discipline, chastisement, judgment. We're going to see that here in Hosea. All right, well, we'll have to stop here. We'll come back, Lord willing, to Hosea next week and develop this basic, very simple message, not going into all of the verses, but an overview of the message. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for Your love to us. We're thankful, Lord, for the freeness, the sovereignty of that love. We're glad, Lord, that You loved us in spite of ourselves. We're glad, Lord, that even while we were sinners, You loved us, gave Your Son to die for us. We'd ask, O Lord, that being conscious now of Your love, that we would love in return, that we would exercise ourselves in a way that demonstrates our love for Christ, our holiness, our obedience, our faithfulness to Him. We would ask, Lord, that as we embark upon this survey study, that these books would become alive to us, their message would become relevant to us, this would become a well-used part of our Bibles. So bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.